Well, last week, our senior pastor, Seth, departed from his Advent series to continue the Luke series. So I am going to go back to an Advent series. Before I do, though, I've asked Rodney to pray for me this morning.
That's right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of worship. And as we come into this time of study, we ask that you would be with your servant, Brett. He, like all of us, is a sinner and needs your grace. Be with his preparation and his time getting ready for this, that what we hear, we would understand, and we would receive what you need us to hear today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So I invite you to turn to the book of Micah. I'll be reading in a moment chapter 5, 1 through 5, and that is an account of the coming Messiah, as we will see. But as you turn there, there is kind of a famous movie called Glory that, in my mind, came out just maybe 10 years ago, but it actually came out in 1989. But it was the account of the first African-American regiment in the Civil War, the 54th Massachusetts. They were comprised of free black Northerners who wanted to contribute to the cause that was near and dear to them, and they wanted an opportunity to make an impact. They wanted an opportunity to fight. And in this movie, they were not given that chance for a long time until they received orders that it was incumbent upon their regiment to attack Fort Wagner in South Carolina. And what that meant, they understood. They were the first to arrive, so they knew that this was almost a death warrant. It was almost certain death to go and begin this attack. So what would you do before the day before, the night before you were about to go into battle? Well, this movie depicts it very famously, of standing around a campfire and not bemoaning what was to come, but actually celebrating. If you've seen the movie, they sang, they danced, they testified, they preached, they prayed. Why? Why could they do that? Why could they celebrate the day before, which was going to be their, what they called, getting up day? I love that. Because they didn't put their hopes in what was going to happen the next day. They were not placing their hope in this world, but in the next. They were placing their hope in Christ and his resurrection. Well, that's the same, well, similar situation in Micah that Israel finds themselves in. Because they were about to go to battle, Micah says, against Assyria, an opponent that made their future look very bleak. And in the face of certain death, though, they had reason yet to hope that God gives them through Micah's prophecy. So let's read Micah 5, 1 through 5. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And we pray that it would be such this morning, not because of anything I say or think, but because of your Holy Spirit and your purposes that you always accomplish through your word. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at three things this morning briefly. The first is Israel's bleak future. The second is Israel's bright future. And then the third, the new Israel's peaceful present and future. So first let's look at Israel's bleak future. Micah makes it clear that an enemy is on the way. In verse 1a, he says, "Now muster your troops," and it's literally, "O city of troops, siege is laid against us." This announcement serves as a call to war. He is summoning the troops to gather. He is summoning the troops to fight. It's the reveille trumpet song. You know, the trumpet song that the military uses to signal for the army to wake up. This is their reveille, their call to war. And they were about to wage war against an invading army of Assyria, which ended up being the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Their future doesn't look very bright. We see this when it says in verse 1b that with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Being struck on the cheek with a rod doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? But it wasn't just a violent act. It wasn't just an attempt to defeat somebody. It was also the epitome of humiliation and disgrace. It was akin to maybe hundreds of years ago being slapped on the cheek with a glove. If that happened, that was you know, dueling words. Maybe it's the equivalent in our day of getting spit upon. I had a good friend on our basketball team in high school who was a very good player, but what was most impressive about him was how he always was able to keep his cool. He was unflappable, cool as the other side of the pillow, as Stuart Scott would say. You couldn't get under his skin. You couldn't upset him. He was that kind of a person, that kind of a player. And he was such a good basketball player that other teams would try and get under his skin. They would try and get in his head. And it never worked. Until a quarterfinal state basketball game when the point guard of the other team, who had scored 0 points up to this point in the third quarter, began taunting him, began slapping him on the backside, began doing things to try and get him to respond, and my friend wouldn't. He just was able to keep himself under control until he got right in his face and spit in his face. And that was it. That crossed the line, and a fist fight ensued, and they both got kicked out. Now, thankfully, the important thing, right, you need to know is that we won, but what was it that caused my friend to lose control? It was the spit in the face. It was the humiliation part of it, the demeaning part of it. Well, here Israel is hearing that their ruler, their king, is going to be humiliated. He's going to be absolutely disgraced publicly in front of all to see. And because of it, they knew that that meant they were going to be disgraced. They were going to be humiliated. And it's shameful enough that God's chosen people would be destroyed, would be sent into exile as captives. But they were going to experience it by the hands of a non-godly nation, a pagan nation. And not only that, it was going to be shameful because the reason for this invading army was their own sin. We see God saying in verse 3 that he will give them up. He's going to be disciplining them through this pagan nation, evil nation. And so they must endure, because of their sin, this bleak future. And it was their fault. Micah says as much in this book. He says that the rulers stopped ruling righteously. They didn't love mercy. Judges in Israel failed to give true justice. They didn't act justly. And the prophets failed to speak God's truth. They were not walking humbly with their God. And so the people followed these unrighteous leaders like lemmings over a cliff, like sheep led to the slaughter. And Micah makes it very clear that God's judgment, God's wrath is coming. And the destruction will be so painful, he says, that he likens it to the pains of a woman going through childbirth. If you have your Bibles open, look back on chapter 4, verse 10, where he says, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor." Of course, I don't know the pains of labor. I do know the pains of kidney stones, if that means anything to you. But of course, labor is extremely painful, I understand. And when my wife was pregnant with our first, with McKenna, she did not want any pain medication. She wanted to deliver naturally, which she did. But upon the birth of our daughter, when she was being looked at and cleaned up and so on, I'll never forget Holly saying, and she gave me permission to tell you this, over and over again, in her like fog of the whole situation, she kept saying, "That hurts so bad. That hurts so bad. That hurts so bad." Israel's destruction will be pure agony, according to God. And so their future does not look very bright. But that's the near future. Because we read here that God, though is giving them what they've deserved, he also promises to give them something they don't deserve, which is a promised deliverer, which is love and forgiveness and restoration. Let's look at Israel's bright future for a moment, because God does give them a deliverer. He promises to give them a deliverer king, verses 2 and 4. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Verse 4, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." So, one king is being humiliated, but God promises that a king is coming that will deliver them and that will do all these great things for them. Now, how were they to know who this was? How were they to know what he was going to come and do? Well, it's clear from the passage that what God was promising was a Messiah, was a promised, anointed Christ. Because he says he is going to come for me, he was going to come for his purposes, God's purposes. He says that he is from of old, from ancient days. That's language referring to Messiah and referring to even eternity past. So this ruler will be one who is from God for his purposes and who will be their promised Messiah. And it says he will shepherd them, which of course Jesus claims to be the great shepherd who will lead his sheep. And we also know this is a reference to the Messiah because of the reference to Bethlehem. He will come from Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, that is the ancient name of this particular Bethlehem, distinguishing it from other Bethlehems that were in and around the ancient world. So God makes it clear which Bethlehem this Messiah was to come from. And of course, anyone who knew the Old Testament, anyone who read Micah in those days knew and understood that this was a prophecy pointing to the coming Messiah. We've seen this when King Herod asks the Magi to go find the child for him. He asks them, "Where is the Christ to be born?" And they tell him, "In Bethlehem, in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written." And then he quotes Micah 5, 1 through 5. We know this because when people were beginning to hear Jesus and see Jesus in his ministry, some were saying, this man's got to be a prophet. And others said, no, he's the Christ. He's the Messiah that was promised. And then, but others asked, how can this be? Doesn't the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem? They knew him to come from Galilee. So we see that they understood Micah 5 was a prophecy about a coming Messiah. And as a side note, it is mentioned that Bethlehem was too little to be among the clans of Judah. The fact that God sent his son to be born in a nothing kind of a place, in a lowly, simple kind of place, reminds us that God is not just for the famous and the powerful and the rich like this world is. He has also come for those who are in need, for those who are in oppression, for those who are hurting, for the lowly and the meek. Now, though God says their pain and sorrow will be great, like the pains of a woman giving birth, he says what will come afterwards will more than make up for the pain. My wife kept repeating the words, it hurts so bad. But the second McKenna was brought to her and she was holding her in her arms, her message changed. She said, it hurts so bad, but it was worth it for you, she said. The pain was worth it. It was, you were worth the pain. And of course, Jesus said so much about our suffering. When he talked in John 16, he says, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. Though Israel will be miserable, although they have to anticipate pain and suffering, they are given the hope that a Messiah is coming to shepherd them, that will give them security and be their peace. So for Israel, there's a bleak future in this context, but there's a bright future as well. And for us, there's a peaceful present and future. For new Israel, which is the church, there's a peaceful present and future. Peter says in chapter 2 of his book that we, those who are in Christ, are his chosen race, a people for his own possession, God's very people, a people who has been shown mercy. And so we can anticipate with great hope a peaceful present and future because of these promises in Micah 5. For Israel, this must have been a great comfort to them in the midst of all the chaos that they were about to undergo. We're not under threat, an immediate threat that is, from any other nation. But yet our world can be chaotic and crazy as well. If I asked the question and asked you to respond, I'm sure I would get some positive responses to the questions. Are you tired? Are you angry? Are you lonely? Are you filled with pain? Is life difficult? Is life often unbearable? How do you handle life in those moments? Now, there is an appropriate response to the stresses of life, counselors will tell you, to turn to something that will help you in that moment to deal with what you're going through. A baby, we do this by giving them a pacifier, right? Many children, all they need in moments of stress, moments of fussiness, is a pacifier, and that does the trick temporarily. And there is, even in our lives, room for pacifiers. You know, when it is an appropriate thing to turn to friends when you're struggling, to turn to music or take a nap or exercise or eat a snack or read or game or whatever helps you in that moment. But those things are pacifiers. They're short-lived. They're not bad necessarily, but they're short-lived. And when we are truly stressed and truly struggling, there's nothing that will give us ultimate peace except for turning to Jesus. And we read that He shall be our peace. He is the Prince of Peace after all. But if you are this morning searching for peace in your life and it seems to elude you, maybe it's worth considering. It's because you do not have peace with God this morning. The Bible says that we are born sinners, that we are born enemies of God. We are born hating God because of our sin. And yet, Christmas is a reminder that He sent His Son to make peace between God and man. We sing it, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Jesus came to bring peace between sinners and God. Romans 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I invite you, if this is foreign to you, if you've never thought of your sin in this way or thought of Jesus in this way, simply turn to Him in faith. Ask Him to be your Savior. Confess your sins to Him. Tell Him you want Him to be the Lord of your life. And you will find that peace that is eluding you this morning. Ephesians 2 says, He Himself is our peace. And even in our verse, it doesn't say in the verse that He will bring peace, though He does. It says He will be our peace. John 14, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. He says in John 16, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. And He says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Of course, with children, pacifiers often don't solve the problem long term. And there are those times when the only thing that will satisfy a child, the only thing that will bring them peace, is to be in the arms of their father or their mother. And we're not much different. We need to return often to the Father's arms to find our peace. When the future looks bleak, when the world is in total chaos, when your sin is tempting, run to the arms of your Father. Instead of running past the Father's arms and chasing something that will not satisfy, go to Him. Instead of jumping over diamonds for a pocket full of pennies, run to your Father's arms and experience true peace. It's probably overstated and overused, but I'm doing it anyway. C.S. Lewis said this, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. And remember, when it comes to all of this, if you are in Christ, there is a peace that is promised that will be everlasting and complete and total, and it will be forever. We shall dwell secure, for we do serve a great Savior. He shall be our peace. I mentioned Reveille, the military song of waking up the troops earlier. And that, there's another song, another trumpet song that the military uses called Taps. Maybe you've heard it. It's the song that is played at the end of the day. And if you go to a military funeral, you have no doubt heard taps played. It's the traditional song to indicate the end of this person, this soldier's life. But you may know this, Winston Churchill turned those songs on their head at his funeral. He had them play taps, the song that the day had ended, but he followed it up with reveille, the song of waking up, because he knew he was resurrected. He was going to be resurrected. He knew that he was no longer at the end. He was at the beginning, at the morning. And so too with us. If you are following Christ, you will know peace one day, complete peace, and you will know resurrection, and you will hear that song of mourning, of waking up. And so as we turn to the Lord's table this morning, it's worth mentioning that the word Bethlehem is Hebrew, obviously, but it means literally the house of bread. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the fact that the manna from heaven came from the house of bread. The bread of life was born in the house of bread. So let's pray, and we will come to the table. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we are yours. We are grateful that peace is ours in Christ. Not only peace with you, with God, but peace in this world, and especially in the one to come. Lord, give us a sense of this, more of Jesus. Help us to return often to the arms of our Father, that we might know more and more the peace that passes all understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.